Family, well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. We are honored to have you with us as we celebrate and remember the greatest Sunday that has ever had the light of the sun shine upon its morning. The Sunday almost 2,000 years ago, when Jesus of Nazareth, a man born of a virgin and crucified under the orders of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, did exactly as he said he would. He resurrected from the grave. It was an extraordinary moment in the timeline of creation, and it was a defining moment for all of those who would come to be disciples throughout the centuries that would follow, those who would come to bear the name of Christ and call themselves Christians, to include us all here in this little church in Eatonville, Washington, in 2025. This morning, we link arms, as it were, with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that have come before us in a chain that takes us all the way back to around 33 AD, to that Sunday morning when a group of women made their way to a tomb, not realizing that what they would find there is the very thing that joins us and makes us, who are gathered here centuries later, one with them for all eternity to come. And so let us go back some 1,992 years, and look over the shoulder, as it were, of these sisters, as they are privileged to be the first disciples to see the marvelous truth that that tomb that held the Lord Jesus Christ was unable to keep him because it had no power over him. And so I'd like to invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1014. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 16. And sound booth, I've got a bit of an echo if you can help me with that. Mark chapter 16. As we come to the first verse of this chapter, the Lord Jesus has been in the grave now since Friday evening. After he was crucified, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, who up to that point had only been a secret disciple of Jesus out of fear of his peers, is pierced to the heart with conviction at the sight of our Lord's death, which then births in him a courage to publicly identify himself with Jesus, risk everything that he owned and everything that he was, and asks Pilate that our Lord's body be released to him. He, along with Nicodemus, then buried Jesus in a tomb that belonged to Joseph, which was there in a garden right where they crucified him. The tomb is then shut by having a large stone rolled in front of it, and the Sabbath arrives. Therefore, all his disciples, in obedience to the Sabbath laws, head back to their homes to cease from work for the duration of the Sabbath. And that's where our text picks up in verse 1 of chapter 16. And so our main text for this morning will consist of verses 1 through 8. And due to the nature and gravity of this passage, to honor the significance of it, if you are able, I would like to invite you to stand as an external gesture of our internal reverence as we read together. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 1. Where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching of your word for your glory and your honor and our good this morning. May Christ be exalted in every one of our hearts by faith as a gift of your grace. Purchased by the blood of Christ and proved true through his resurrection. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Charles Spurgeon, the 1800s pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, once said, quote, "From the night of natural depravity, of ignorance, of doubt, of despair, of sin, of dread, Jesus has come to set us free. And all believers shall know that he no more comes in vain than the sun rises and fails to scatter his heat and light." Close quote. In that statement, Spurgeon first mentions the reality of the human condition before Christ. Without Christ, we belong to the kingdom of darkness. Before Christ, we are in natural depravity. We are in darkness. That before we are born again. And that darkness tends to carry along with it a heavy burden. A burden of sorrows. A burden of doubt. Maybe even despair and or dread. We are prisoners of this evil kingdom because of our sins. But that is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. That is the mission which he was handed down by the Father, and that is to come to set the captives free. That is the purpose for which he was anointed, set apart in his body as a priest to God, as a mediator between God and man. And what Spurgeon then tells us is that just as sure as it is that the sun gives off its light and heat whenever it rises, so it is sure that Jesus came and accomplished his mission for which he set out. He did not come in vain. Our faith is not in vain. Our hope, which goes beyond the grave and into a future that is completely free from sin and pain, is not in vain. And we as Christians can have confidence in that. We can be sure that our hopes will turn into reality, that our faith will turn into sight, and that confidence comes from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the grave just as he had said. The resurrection of our Lord is that which proves beyond a doubt that our confidence, that our hope, it's not misplaced when it is placed upon him. And so, to live a life that clings in hope to the promises of God in Christ is to live a life that is anchored in reality, that is grounded in the truth, and that is pleasing to its master, the Creator. But to live a life that is contrary is to live a life of enslavement and sin. It's to live a life of bondage and oppression. And as we look at our text this morning, I want to show you how Mark brings out these realities as he closes out this gospel letter and charges all of us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning. So as we examine this text, I want to do so under three headings this morning. And so notice our first heading, unbelief. Unbelief. Starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now stop right there for a second. At the end of chapter 15, Mark tells us that these two Marys had seen where the body of our Lord had been placed. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, 59 through 61, quote, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." Close quote. And the way Mark tells us about this in chapter 15 tells us that these two Marys were there to see when they laid our Lord in the tomb and were still there when the tomb was shut, which means that they would have seen Nicodemus bringing in 75 pounds worth of spices for Jesus' burial. That's what John tells us as he writes in John 19, verses 39 and 40. Quote, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews," close quote. And so Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, saw that Jesus' body had already been prepared in accordance with the burial customs of the Jews. And so they watched the process, it seems. The tomb is then shut with our Lord's body in it. And then Luke 23:56 tells us that these Marys, quote, "Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment," close quote. Now, here's where I think we see a recurring theme in Mark's writings. And that theme is that of a tension between faith and unbelief. And that string runs all throughout this gospel account, all the way starting back in the very first chapter. In chapter 1, we see Jesus healing a leper who beautifully displays faith. He says to our Lord in verse 40, "If you will, you can make me clean." And upon seeing the faith of a paralytic and his friends, Jesus heals the paralytic in chapter 2. In chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples are on a boat, and a great windstorm arises, and Jesus is sleeping through it while the disciples think that the storm is going to consume them. So they wake Jesus up, and Jesus rebukes the storm and then rebukes the disciples for their unbelief, right? We read in Mark 4:40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And then in chapter 5, we see the woman with the blood disorder and her struggle with unbelief in the midst of faith. Right? She believes Jesus is capable of healing her, but doubts his willingness. And so she thinks to herself, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." But tries to do so in secrecy, out of unbelief. And so we see that tension. And our Lord deals with that unbelief by calling her out in public and then praises her faith and tells her that her faith made her well. In chapter 6, Jesus marvels at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth. Later in the same chapter, Jesus walks on water and gets in the disciples' boat that was in the middle of yet another storm. And we are told that the disciples were both astounded, or were all astounded, and out of a lack of faith and in ignorance, Mark tells us, they hardened their hearts. In Mark 9, we see the issue more clearly as that internal battle within comes to light as a father comes to Jesus looking for his son to be healed who has been suffering demon possession. And Jesus rebukes the lack of faith in the people. And then in the father, when we read in Mark 9, verses 21 through 24, and Jesus asked his father, this father, "How long has this been happening to him, to the boy?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And so we see the tension all throughout the Gospel of Mark, that even amongst those who do believe, amongst those who do have faith, there is a struggle to one degree or another with unbelief. Now, these women in our text were faithful women. They were loyal to our Lord and displayed incredible courage and love while the man ran away. But again, unbelief is ever present. And Mark is very often trying to point that out to us and warn us about it. They believe in the Lord Jesus. They follow him. They are willing to risk their lives for him. They love him. They are thankful for him. And they mourn his death. But that mourning came not from faith. It came from unbelief. Why? Because Jesus had made it very clear. He had very plainly told them and told his disciples that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified, and on the third day rise. But here's the issue with unbelief. The issue is that unbelief tends to govern our actions. Our unbelief is an influence on what we do and how we do it. In the case of these women, their unbelief makes or leads them to buy more spices, as if the 75 pounds that Nicodemus had already wrapped Jesus in wasn't enough. Now, at the same time, it is also, although it comes from a certain level of unbelief, it's also a beautiful picture of these women's devotion to our Lord, though misguided, yet still true love on their part. But why more spices? What's the point of the spices? Well, it was twofold. One, to honor the dignity of the body. And two, to mask the stench of decomposition. Now, why would they want to go and anoint him with all these spices at the tomb? Because they thought his decomposing body would need it. They thought he would still be in the grave. And though it would have been an honoring and loving act on their behalf, yet it was nonetheless rooted in unbelief. Their unbelief governed their actions. And notice, it governed it so much so that they set out early in the morning and without a plan, really. They had seen the stone rolled in front of the tomb, a very large stone. They had spent the Sabbath thinking about the situation, playing it all over and over in their minds. And when the Sabbath was up, they went to the markets and bought the spices on Saturday evening and then waited to head to the tomb on Sunday morning. But even in that entire time, they failed to even think about who or how they would have the stone that was blocking the Lord's tomb rolled away. Look at verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Right? So they are already on the way. In fact, Mark makes it sound like it's not till they are right around the corner from the tomb that they finally ask themselves this question. Because we read in verse 4, "And looking up," so they asked the question and then they look up. "They saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large." Now, we all deal with some unbelief to one extent or another, as I mentioned earlier. For these ladies, it wasn't the kind of unbelief that tries to snatch you out of the faith in this instance. If such a thing were possible. But they weren't believing the words of the Lord who told them that after he was crucified, he would be raised on the third day. And this was now the third day. Had they believed, they would have gone to the tomb not with spices, but perhaps a few poster boards that they could hold up with things like, "Welcome back, Lord Jesus," or, quote, "Tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." So for them in this instance, it wasn't the immediately dangerous type of unbelief. It wasn't the type of unbelief that governs your actions into sinful patterns and behaviors. But that's where the danger lies in continued unbelief. And the scriptures warn us in that regard. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Quote, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt and led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Close quote. Unbelief caused Peter to deny his Lord. In that moment, Peter hardened his heart. But he held his original confidence firm to the end. These women, in their unbelief, went to the tomb, expecting to find a dead Jesus. But the beautiful reality about this enemy of ours, our own unbelief, for those of us who are Christians, is that Jesus has conquered it. Jesus has paid even for that sin, and his resurrection is proof of that. In fact, it is his resurrection that exalted him in glory and power and granted him all authority in heaven and on earth. It is his resurrection that ties us as Christians together and permanently binds us in unity to Christ. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was raised for our justification. He purchased our justification with his blood, which also means that with his blood he purchased the remedy for our unbelief. And that is faith. Faith is the remedy of unbelief. Faith helps us believe the unbelievable. So notice our second heading this morning, unbelievable. Unbelievable. Verses 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Close quote. By unbelievable, I mean to use it in both of its senses. This was unbelievable. This was extraordinary. This was an unbelievable moment in history. A moment that was attended to by a great earthquake, which Matthew tells us about, and by angels coming to see in amazement, to gaze upon the fulfillment of the plan which they knew our Lord had enacted from eternity past, but which was hidden even from them in the fullest revelation until now, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter. That angels longed to look into these mysteries. And now they could. Now they did. All of creation, including the spiritual realm, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, all of creation was now previewed to the most unbelievable nothingness that there ever was. The emptiness of that tomb, which held the Lord Jesus Christ empty now, because on that Sunday morning, by the power of his own word, he breathed life into his body again, and he rose from the grave. Unbelievable moment. Yes, in terms of its remarkable nature. The resurrection is amazing. It's phenomenal. It's miraculous. It's divine and supernatural, as it is majestic and magnificent. But it is also unbelievable. In the sense of the word, in that it is difficult to believe. And more than that, friends, I propose to you that the scriptures would teach that it is impossible to believe. It is impossible to believe. A man who lived 2,000 years ago, who claimed to be equal to God, who claimed to be the one whom books written hundreds of years before him prophesied would come to mend the broken relationship between God and man, who claimed to be the only way to God, who claimed to be not just truth, but the truth and the life and the source and the giver of eternal life, who was then arrested as a criminal, crucified, died, was buried, and resurrected, came back from the dead on the third day. It is impossible to believe all of that unless we ourselves are buried with Christ unto death and raised to walk in newness of life through the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. In other words, it is impossible to believe that which the Christian faith claims unless you are gifted faith from God. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you sit here thinking, this preacher is delusional. How can he believe all this stuff? Does he believe all this stuff? Well, let me answer that second question first. Do I believe all this stuff? With every fiber of my being. And I tell you, I like to think that I would be willing to die for these truths. I can tell you that I am willing to stand up for them, to defend them, to proclaim them, to be persecuted for them, perhaps even prosecuted for them, arrested and put in jail, if that time ever comes. And by the way, that coming from a former cop should tell you something. Former police officers tend to not do very well in jail for some reason. But I'm willing to go for my faith. And I believe, and I hope, that I would be bold enough to face a martyr's death, if that's what would be in store for me one day. So yeah, I believe all of this. And I am confident that all of it is true. That this book is God's inspired word, which is true in all that it teaches and records for us as historical fact. There is no error. And these aren't fairy tales. It's history. It's His story. The story of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for sinners so that we would not have to stand guilty before the judge of the universe on the last day and be sentenced to pay the penalty that is due for our unbelief. Because unbelief is sin. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And friend, if you don't believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have lived every moment of your life in unbelief, in violation of the greatest commandment. You are living in sin, regardless of how moral of a person you are based on societal standards. And for those of us who are Christians today, the reason we believe this, which is unbelievable, is simply because of Him. It is a gift from God to believe. We believe because that belief has been gifted to us by God through Christ. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so why do I and why have Christians for the last 2,000 years believed all of this stuff? Because of grace, which Jesus freely gives through the authority and power that was given to Him as the God-man in His resurrection. That empty tomb is very much the reason why we believe. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 7 through 10, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead," right? So here's an anchor point for our faith, for our belief. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead," and he goes on, "will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." We live, we believe, because we died with Him on the cross. Meaning, and primarily, because He died personally and specifically for all who would come to believe in Him. And He proved it by His resurrection. And so, friend, if you are here in unbelief this morning, enslaved to your sin, carrying this burden, And know, first of all, that all of us who claim Christ were at some point in that same boat. And the only reason we believe is because of grace. And what I want you to know this morning is that God loves to answer that prayer that says, "Help my unbelief." He delights in giving spiritual life to those who hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and humble themselves under his mighty hand. And so, bend the knee to the King of creation. Humble yourself and submit to the rule and reign of the Savior that gained the crown through the suffering road of the cross. To him who saves repentant sinners to the uttermost and keeps them in the safety of his loving arms throughout eternity. Do not harden your hearts any longer. Confess your sins to God and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Be freed from your chains of enslavement. Believe upon him. Trust in Christ for your salvation. So the resurrection, the empty tomb, is a great anchor to our faith. And the two Marys and Salome and other women who were with them, as the other gospel writers tell us, came to the tomb and found the stone rolled away. And they found angels there telling them, look at verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And as Sophie would tell you, gotta love that angel sass right there. Right? Just as he told you. In other words, why your unbelief? Why are you here? Right, he told you beforehand what to expect. Luke tells us that the angels also say, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead?" Right? Christ was alive. He really had died, but now he was alive. His body had not been stolen. His corpse had not been hidden by his disciples. It had not been taken away by unknown peoples. It was placed in a tomb in the sight of witnesses and later secured by the Roman army. And there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, but then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And these disciples, these women, upon hearing the words of the angels, Luke tells us in Luke 24:8, and they remembered his words at that point. And they leave the empty tomb. Matthew 28:8 tells us that they then, quote, "departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." They departed with great joy. But Mark doesn't mention that joy. Mark focuses on the fear and ends this section with that, with a picture of the women departing in fear. Why? Why does he do that? Well, notice our final heading, understanding. Understanding. Verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, whether or not Mark ends the book with this verse is not what I intend to discuss this morning. As you may see, if you're not familiar with this, in the margin notes or notes at the bottom of some of your Bibles, there will be a note that says, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. I believe Mark intentionally ended his gospel at verse 8 to leave us with a sense of awe and to drive the point home that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. the beginning of knowledge, of understanding. And I believe that that's the point he is getting across, even if the text does go on to verse 9 and following. So either way, those verses don't change the message of what Mark is communicating to us in these first 8 verses, or in these last 8 verses, however you want to look at that. But here's the interesting thing about how Mark has relayed some of the other narratives to us throughout his gospel account. It seems to be the case multiple times. The disciples act in unbelief. Jesus confronts the unbelief with a manifestation of his power. And that manifestation leads to a greater understanding of who Jesus is, which leads to fear and trembling. And Mark leaves it at that. But we know that that ultimately leads to wisdom. Because that fear and trembling, when it becomes the guiding principle as opposed to unbelief, becomes wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:11:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. We see this with Jesus walking on water, or when he calms the storm after he's woken up by the disciples. They come to understand that even the natural elements obey him. They come to a greater understanding of who Jesus is, and Mark leaves those at that. Then they were afraid. They were astounded. And that's why I believe Mark doesn't add anything, at least to this section of the women coming to the tomb. He doesn't add the fact that when they left, they also had joy. Why? Because he wants to point out the fact that in that moment, they had a godly fear. This was not a servile fear. They were not scared that something bad was going to happen to them from the hand of God. This was a reverent fear. They had an awestruck fear. They had a fear that put them in their rightful place as creatures and enthroned God in their hearts as Creator and Lord. And Mark leaves it there because it's hard to communicate with human words the beauty and the magnificence of such an occasion. But notice also how Mark adds this little section when it tells us, go tell the disciples and Peter. And notice how Peter is singled out. Peter, who had denied his Lord 3 times. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And for Peter to hear these words, to grow in knowledge, in fear of the Lord, is what the Lord uses to then later confront him and bring him back, restore him. The empty tomb and the angelic proclamation brought to the memory of these women the word of Christ when he had told them before that he would rise on the 3rd day. And in that moment, they believed in their hearts. And they began to understand a measure of the beauty and majesty of Christ. He is risen. What more did Mark need to say? The theologian John Flavel of the 1600s once said, "The excelling glory of Christ dazzles all apprehension, swallows up all expression. When we have borrowed metaphors from every creature that has any excellency or lovely property in it, until we have striped the whole creation bare of all its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, when we have even worn out our tongues in ascribing praises to Him, alas, we still have done nothing." There aren't enough beautiful words in creation or beautiful things in creation that we could sum up and present as a portion of the glory of Christ, which even comes close to His actual splendor and grandeur and majesty. And so Mark ends with just those words. "They left with fear and trembling." Because He is risen. May we all, like the Apostle Paul, come to be able to express His words as ours. When he says in Philippians chapter 3, that for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have a risen Savior. And that because of that proof, because of that historical fact, which has more evidence for it than any other work of antiquity or any other thing of the time, that He raised Himself by His own power, proving Himself to be God, to be the second person of the Trinity, to be the Son. Father, we can have peace with You. And that through His work, He has established His church, His bride. And that as part of that, we have been brought in and made members of the family of God. Father, we thank You for giving us each other. To love one another. To spur one another unto good deeds. To encourage one another in Christ. Father, we pray that You would build us up, fortify us, that we would be worthy of that name which we proclaim when we call ourselves Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.